All right, folks, welcome to week number 4 in our Christology course, The Doctrine of Christ. Now, last time we were together, we looked at what the word incarnation means, and we learned that it means being embodied, and we did a whole bunch of discussion last week, learning how Christ was truly human, but not merely human. We talked about different ways that to try to understand why the incarnation was necessary and different ways to explain how it actually happened. And historically, we looked at 2,000 years worth of attempts, including, remember, Docetism, that Jesus only appeared to be human, Ebionism, he was merely a unique human with great spiritual authority, Arianism, where Jesus was an angel, a special created angel, Apollinarianism, where God was Jesus was fully God but not fully human, Nestorianism, that taught that a divine Jesus then sort of dwelt within the human Jesus, almost like a possession in a sense. And then we concluded with Neo-Apollinarianism, if you remember that, where the person, the spirit, the mind of Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, and he took on a human body. Now, I didn't get a chance to answer questions after last week, so I wanted to begin today, if you'd like, to ask any questions that had to do with last week's teaching before we get into today, which is some interesting stuff about the virgin birth and so on. But if you had some real burning key questions from last week that you didn't get a chance to ask, I wasn't ducking it. We just had a lot of material to cover. So I want to give you a chance now. Do you have any questions from last week regarding what we taught that you've just been sitting on all week? Oh, yeah, over here. Okay. Okay, so the question was, last week when we talked about Jesus not having the ability to sin at the end, and part of the Neo-Apollinarian view is that Jesus had the person of Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, so he had all complete knowledge. You to be God, you have to be omniscient. It's not something you can just, it's an essential quality of divinity, and so how can you be divine, yet Jesus claimed to have not known some questions, didn't know when he would return. A woman touched him once. He said, "Who touched me?" There were things that he claimed to not have known. Was he lying? Of course not. He was telling the truth. Well, how could he be God and not know some things? And it was brought up, you know, but Jesus also said as a young boy, a 12-year-old roughly around that age, you know, "Didn't you know I must be about my father's business?" And then he eventually claim to be God. So how did all this work? Essentially, the view is that Jesus had all the knowledge of God, but he placed it, willingly submitted it to his subconscious. So he had all this knowledge, just like right now. Think about what you're thinking about. Okay, you got that in your mind? Okay, what's your birthday? Okay, now you're thinking about your birthday. Had you forgotten your birthday previously? No, it was just at the back of your mind, and now you brought it to the front, hopefully, brought it to the front of your mind. And in a similar way, the omniscience of God was in the back of his mind, and he willingly left it there, only bringing it to the front when the Father allowed him. Jesus said, "I only do what I see my Father do." The Father is greater than I, meaning I have submitted myself to the Father while I am here on the earth. So he had all of this knowledge. He had access to it, but only at the will of the Father. And so Jesus, as a child, as a baby, did he realize he was God in flesh? I don't think so. But I think there was this ongoing understanding that came about. And at what point did he know for sure his true nature, his true divinity? I would say at the very least at his baptism. But I think there was a progression before that. I think as a child, you know, when he made that statement, I must be about my father's business. I think certainly there was an awareness growing then. At what level did he have that awareness? There's no way of us knowing. But I think you can see that pattern. But certainly then, as a man, he was fully aware of his divinity, in which case he was aware that he could not sin. But prior to that, in his formative years, I don't think he was aware that he could not sin. So his temptations were real, and his calling upon the Spirit for help would have been sincere because he was not aware that he could not have sinned. Okay, so he went through the same process you and I would. So hopefully that answers that question. Yes, Bob.
Last week you talked about the characteristics of human.
Yes.
You know, centered in our DNA. Is it possible that we could become unhuman by altering of our DNA?
So, the question was about the nature of humanity, and it's a rational animal, so it's two things. It's not all just DNA. We're rational animals. We're persons that are embodied. And so the DNA has to do with our body, not our personhood. And so could we become artificial intelligence is the question I think you're asking. And, how this will evolve over time, I don't know. But I don't think our personhood is not tied to our physicality. Spirit rides upon matter or interacts with matter, but our matter is not our personhood. So I'm not sure how anything we could physically do to our bodies would impact our personhood in that sense, as far as I understand it. But things are moving so quickly. But I just don't see how my DNA, though it affects our personality, but it's not the source of our personality. It's not the source of, not personality, our personhood. It can affect my personhood. So my soul manipulates my body, and my body influences my soul, but my body is not the source of my soul. So anything that can be done artificially to our bodies, I don't think ultimately impacts our soul at any real meaningful level. That's my perception. And I'll deny it if I'm wrong in the future. Yes?
We had a conversation offline about what it means to be a person as well.
Yeah.
So a person is, you had the definition of a rational animal as an embodied person.
Yes.
But we also talked about how that definition could potentially apply to some animals. But we also talked about an aspect of morality that might be required to be considered a person.
Yes. Well, personhood, a person is a, someone has a self-awareness, a high intellect, that's relatively speaking, because I believe you brought up whales, right? And so a high intellect, emotion, and a will as a versus instinct. So I pointed out, and that's where I think morality came in the sense that lions don't murder, they kill. And there's a difference. Murder is a moral act, contravening a moral code. So animals run on instinct, okay? We barbecued some steaks a while ago and left them on the island in our kitchen while we said goodbye to some people or said hello to some people, I can't remember, as they were leaving our home. I came back and literally six of the steaks were gone. And my dog is just there looking very satisfied, actually. Did he steal those steaks? No. Did he eat them? Yes. But that was instinct. He just loves meat. And these are essentials of personhood. And so this is what makes us as human beings unique, made in the image of God. So a whale, do they have self-awareness? You thought there's some evidence that they did. I would disagree at the level of personhood. I don't think a whale's floating around going, boy, this is really nice water here today. They're not thinking They don't have I-thou relationships, me, you type things. They're instinctive. And they don't have morality. They may have a higher level of intellect compared to a crab, but not the level of personhood, I don't think. And emotions, I think it could be argued there's a level of emotions within some species. Sadness, grief, or whatever. I've seen documentaries that with whales crying and so on. But I don't think they certainly reach the level of personhood. Okay. One more question before we move into today. Okay, well, let's step into today, week number four. So moving on, today we're continuing in our study of Christ by asking and answering a couple more key questions surrounding the incarnation, God taking on human flesh. Remembering, it's not incarnation is not subtracting, it's adding. It's adding humanity to already existing divinity. So how did this incarnation happen? How did the Son of God take on flesh? Did he just appear one day as a mature man, Jesus of Nazareth? Well, the short answer, of course, is no, but let's flesh this out a bit more, pun intended. Here we go. As recorded in two of the first century biographies of Jesus, and that's what a gospel is, I prefer calling them biographies because that just helps people to understand what we're reading here. We begin with, as your outline says, the virgin birth, the virgin birth. So Matthew 1:18, there's only two of the Gospels, two of the biographies mention the virgin birth. The other two don't. Matthew 1:18 says, "This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit." And then the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, again, so these are at the beginning of these Gospels. Luke chapter 1, let's go at verse 34 and 35. "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So there's a mistaken understanding some people have when it comes to Mary's virginity. Some people teach that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life. And they take her declaration in Luke 1:34 to mean that I have taken a vow to remain a virgin. Mary says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" They take that to mean her saying, "I have taken a vow to remain a virgin." Now, why would someone take this view? Well, some people have a very exalted view of Mary. She's referred to as the Mother of God. Now, of course, in a sense, she is. That is true, but not in the sense some people perhaps think it's meant. You can't have, is Jesus God in flesh? Yes. Was Mary his mother? Yes. So Mary, in that sense, was the Mother of God in his humanity, not in his divinity. But the God-man Jesus had a mother, and his mother's name was Mary. So that's sort of a, can be misconstrued, though. She was also referred as some as the Queen of Heaven, which gets a little trickier. There is no Queen of Heaven. I mean, in Jeremiah, there's a reference a couple times to the Queen of Heaven, but this is about idolatry, and the wife of Moloch and so on, of idol, a fertility goddess. But some refer to Mary as the Queen of Heaven. And the whole concept of immaculate conception, you need to understand this, that's not talking about Jesus' conception. That's, you know, I grew up in a city with many Catholic schools, and one of the schools that we used to play in soccer and so on was IMAX, they called it, IMAX. It was the school of the Immaculate Conception. And I always grew up thinking it was talking about Jesus being conceived sinless. No, but Immaculate Conception refers to Mary. Mary was conceived herself sinless, according to this. Well, why would that be? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But there are some who, so Mary had, some people have a very exalted view of Mary. She was a sinless woman who gave birth to Jesus as a virgin, and she remained a virgin for the rest of her life, a perpetual virgin, as though somehow sex and marriage would be sinful, which is kind of strange. But Matthew's declaration in chapter 1:25 rules out the perpetual virgin option. In that verse, Matthew declared, Joseph did not consummate their marriage. He did not have sex with Mary, in other words, until she gave birth to a son. Later on in his gospel, Matthew quotes the crowd in Nazareth. This is Matthew 13, 55 and 56. And Matthew says, the crowd said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Okay, so that means a father. Isn't his mother's name Mary? Okay, he's got a mother. Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? So we've got a father, mother, brothers, and sisters. So how do those who hold to a perpetual virgin view respond to this verse? Well, they correctly point out that the original Greek word for brothers and sisters could also simply mean male or female relatives. And that's legit. That is correct. That is an option. It does not have to mean brothers or sisters. While strictly speaking, that is true and that is an option, it's certainly not the obvious or most natural reading of the text. It's actually a rather strained reading of the text, since the verse begins by talking about Jesus' father and mother. And so in the very next line, brothers and sisters, I mean, so in this view, they're talking about, isn't, you know, this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Don't we know his distant relatives? That's odd. That's clearly not what that word means in this context. It could rarely be used in the other context, but it very often, and in the most natural reading, means brothers and sisters. So why suddenly switch to cousins or distant relatives in that verse? Okay, so why then was Jesus born of a virgin? So she was a virgin before his birth. After his birth, Matthew records that then Joseph and Mary had other children together. But when we're speaking of Jesus, why was Jesus born of a virgin? Well, some think that this was necessary to avoid the sin nature being passed on to Jesus. In our class we did a few years ago, The Doctrine of Man, and I strongly recommend you watch that one or return to it if you can, because there's a couple things we're going to talk about today that we unpacked quite a bit in that class. But in that, we talked about the sin nature and the concept of original sin that Adam passed on to humanity and how that all happened. And some have taught that sin is passed on through the father's line, through the father's DNA. Now, you can't find this anywhere in the Bible. Okay, let's understand that. Nowhere does the Bible teach that sin is passed on through sexual intercourse. Sin is not a sexually transmitted disease. But that is literally what that implies. In fact, Augustine taught that. Augustine taught that sin was passed on physically through sexual intercourse. Now, the closest a person might come is where David said in Psalm 51:5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And so some have taken that to teach that literally, you know, sin is passed on through sex. But I think this is taking clearly a poetic, hyperbolic declaration of David's awareness of his own sinfulness and making it say more than David intended. Many scholars would agree and theologians would agree that folks are being a little more literal with that verse than I think David intended. Now, we spoke at length about this topic when we studied the doctrine of man in the class, and I think it was week 4 or 5 in that series, and I suggest that you check that course out to get a more comprehensive view regarding all of the options that are possible when it comes to the sinful nature. But the bottom line is this. Sin is not passed on physically. So the virgin birth is not about some physical workaround. Okay? So there is a sense that our natures have been corrupted. How that happens, we don't really know. So if you have a theory, wonderful. But we don't really know exactly how it happens. But clearly there is a weakness of nature. I mean, That's the Greek, the Orthodox position is that, you know, we just have a weakened nature as opposed to a completely sinful nature. There's all sorts of different views out there, views of original sin. But to think it's a physical thing, it's not a physical thing that's been passed on. So then why did the virgin birth take place? Why did God choose that method of incarnating his son? Well, there are three reasonable responses to that question that have been put forward. Number one in your outline, if Jesus had been sent from heaven as a young or even fully grown human, so he just appeared as a young man or as a fully grown man, we would have had trouble seeing him as human. That's the next blank. If he had just appeared as a young man, as a boy, or as a man, we would have trouble seeing him as human. You know, because you just suddenly appear, so you weren't born, you didn't grow up, so are you really human? And as your outline says, as well, he would not have had the full experience of humanity. If he appeared as a child or a young man or as a grown man, he would not have had the full experience of humanity. He would not have had the whole process of birth, adolescence, the terrible twos, you know, all that, childhood, growing up, teen years, all that. He would not have experienced any of that. He would not have had the full experience of humanity. So the writer of Hebrews would not be able to say he was tempted in all ways as we were, yet without sin. He would have been able to say that yet without sin, would not have been able to say tempted in all ways as we were. Second option, observation, if Jesus had been born of two human parents instead of just one, we would have had trouble seeing him as divine. If he had a biological father and a biological mother, we would have trouble seeing him as divine, since his origin would have appeared to be identical to us in every way. So if he didn't have biological parents at all, are you really human? If you did have two biological parents, are you really divine? It would have been more of a struggle for us. We would have seen him just as a really gifted prophet or something. Third observation, being born of a virgin communicates the unique nature of his life, divine slash human. So being born of a virgin communicates the unique nature of his life, divine slash human. And also, as your outline says, a virgin birth communicates that his origin, while truly and fully human, carried the mark of divinity, as it was not merely the result of human effort. So there was more going on. He was human, he was born, he had a birth like you and I, but not of the normal route. So he was not the product of human effort or the will of a man, as Scripture says. So there's more going on here. So this communicated this unique nature of his life, a divine human composite in our minds. So how did the virgin birth take place? Now, we're not given specific details of how God accomplished this. The following options are on the table, and admittedly, this can get into some wild speculative stuff, but I did some research, and here's what I'm finding out there. Number one, Jesus had 100% of Mary's DNA. This is one option. Jesus had 100% of Mary's DNA with a divinely created Y chromosome to make him male. This is one option. So he had 100% of Mary's DNA with just a divinely created Y chromosome to make him male. So, you know, males are XX, or females, I should say, and male are XY chromosomes. Well, and it's the male who provides the chromosomes to the female and determines the sex of the child that's born. And so this view is that 100% of the DNA is Mary's, but God just provided the Y chromosome. The problem with that is it doesn't really work because, you know, you need, not to get into the weeds here, and I'm way over my pay grade here, but you need 23 pairs, and just one of those pairs will have a Y chromosome is what a man would produce. So it wouldn't be a matter of God just providing one Y chromosome. You'd also have to provide the other 22 chromosomes to match up with Mary's other 22 chromosomes. So it's not just a matter of dropping in a Y chromosome. You'd have to drop in 22 or 23 pairs, one of which has a Y chromosome in it. So I'm not sure that one works, but I'm sure smarter people than me have thought this through, but I've heard that rebuttal. Number two, Jesus had 50% of Mary's DNA and 50% God-created DNA to replace that of a human male. So 50% Mary's DNA, 50% God-created DNA. By the way, that's the Roman Catholic view, the second one. And that's why they required the Immaculate Conception, because they thought sin was a physical thing, because they took the Augustinian view, and so fully. And so they needed Mary's DNA to be sinless. So, okay, she was conceived immaculately, sinless, and then her DNA and God's DNA came together, and that's the Roman Catholic official view. Thirdly, Jesus had 100% God-created DNA. 100% God-created DNA. Where it's just God provided the embryo and a fertilized embryo in Mary's womb. And some people have trouble with that, though, again, people argue about everything. Now, I did find another one, though, which I struggled to understand, but again, way over my pay grade, but there's, and if there's chemistry professors in the room, please be kind. So there's mitochondria and there's nuclear material DNA, mitochondrial DNA, and there's nuclear DNA. Now, here's the thing. In a human being, you get all of your mitochondrial DNA from your mother. That's all maternal. And that's only 16,500 and something. Let's just say 500-ish. It's five something. 16,500 pairs in your body are strictly from your mother, mitochondrial DNA. And that is 0.25% of all your DNA. Nuclear DNA in a normal human being is 50% from your father, 50% from your mother. And that is 3.3 billion pairs. So 99.75% of your DNA is nuclear DNA, and it's 50-50 from your parents. And so some people propose that we got all this. Jesus got the mitochondria from his mother, like everyone else, and all of the nuclear was from God. So there was genetic material from Mary, but the 99.75% was new creation DNA. Who knows? We don't know. And Scripture doesn't say, but for what it's worth, there you go. Please don't email me. Okay. Now, some see the differences in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke to represent this tension. Many scholars believe, because the genealogies are different in Matthew and Luke, many scholars believe that the genealogy from Matthew, his gospel, represents the legal line only. Meaning the legal line to the throne from Jesus. So there's no DNA in Matthew's line. It's Jesus' legal lineage through Joseph. And you'll notice it ends with Joseph, not Jesus, which is interesting. So some think that. While the genealogy from Luke's gospel represents Mary's line, which is the DNA lineage of Christ. It's an interesting observation. Okay. Last week, we looked at what the incarnation means, why the incarnation was necessary, and how the incarnation may be understood. Today, we've looked at how the incarnation was brought about. Now, let's turn to the life of the man that the incarnation produced. So, let's look at, as your outline says, the character of Jesus. This is the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. First, let's look at the character. Scripture records. Let's look at John. I'm going to be reading a bunch of passages here. John chapter 8, verse 29 says, the one who sent me, Jesus speaking, is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. So Jesus claimed to always do the will of the Father. Imagine that. Imagine you saying that. Imagine me saying that. I always do what pleases the Father. Always. I've never done something that didn't please the Father. That's quite a statement. Speaking of his character, John 15, verse 10 says, Jesus speaking, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Again, he claims to always have kept and keep the Father's commands. John 18, just turning right from John 15, John 18, verse 38. Pilate, we preached on this passage a few weeks ago in our Really Bad Example series. Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" With this, he went out again and to the Jews gathered there said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." So in other words, Pilate found no basis for any charge, any corruption in Jesus' life. He couldn't point to anything Jesus had done that was worthy of a criminal charge. No basis. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The Apostle Paul wrote, God made him, speaking of Christ, made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus, who was sinless, took on sin on our behalf. So in other words, Scripture teaches Jesus had no sin. 1 John 3, 5. So that was Paul making that claim. Now here's John. Says, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Again, the sinlessness of Jesus was declared in 1 John 3, 5. Turn right from there to James. Actually, left from John. James, Peter. So Hebrews, James chapter 1. Now, I've often found this fascinating, and we went verse by verse through James. I always point this out and pointed this out in week one. It's a small thing, but think about this. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what's so unique about that? Well, just a second. Turn right to Jude 1. Jude 1. James, Peter, John, Jude. Jude 1. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So James and Jude are brothers, and they are brothers of Jesus. Jude 1, 21. There's only one chapter in Jude. So Jude 21, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So James and Jude called themselves servants of Jesus, and they called him Lord. His own brothers said, he's God. Now, we've all got siblings, or many of us do. I got a couple brothers and a sister. They thought they were God. But at no point did I would say, yeah, Mitch, you're God. John, you are. Kim, no. But these guys said, yes, our brother, we saw him all our lives. And we would agree, he's sinless, he's God. That's quite a testimony. Earlier, they weren't sure, and like they thought he was crazy at one point. Remember, they thought he was crazy, but it came to a point where they could no longer deny it, and Jesus made a special resurrection appearance to James. It's recorded in Scripture. Because I'm sure Jesus would have acknowledged, hey, it would have been hard to be my brother, I get it. And you're in a tough situation, see, I am who I always claimed to be. So then let's look at, secondly, the ministry of Jesus. That's the next blank, the ministry of Jesus. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. Gospel of Matthew, the ancient biography, Matthew chapter 10, first century biography is what the genre is. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. You can't give what you don't have. And he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits, meaning authority that he himself possessed. So he had divine authority. The next page, Matthew 11, 29. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus claimed to be able to impart spiritual rest to people. I can say to somebody, hey, calm down. I encourage you to calm down. But I don't have the power to impart anything like that to someone. But you take my yoke, take my life upon you, and you will find rest for your souls. Mark chapter 1. Turn right from Matthew. Mark chapter 1, verse 38 and 39. Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I've come here." So he traveled through Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So he had a mission to preach and teach, perform miracles, deliver people from demonic power. So he had this power and this mission all throughout Galilee. By the way, why don't you travel with me to Galilee? We're going to be all through that region. We're going to travel Nazareth, Caesarea, Capernaum, Bethsaida. We're going to be in all these places. You'll get to walk where he walked. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Google my name and Israel trip. See all the details. It'll change your life, and you'll read scripture like never before. If you're here, and you've been on a trip with me, and you would highly recommend people go, raise your hand. Look at that, people. If you've been with me, and you would never go again, yeah, doesn't matter. So okay, now, why did Jesus tell some to be silent and not others? Have you noticed that? Jesus would say he healed some people and say, "No, don't tell anybody." But then he did when he went over to the Gadarenes area on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the Gentile side. He didn't tell them, the Gadarene demoniac. He didn't say, "Don't tell anybody." He said, "Go back, tell your family what God's done for you." What's up with that? Why did he tell some people to be quiet and not everyone? Well, it's important to understand the context again, to understand where Jesus was and to whom he said that. Now, first of all, it's understood that he wasn't telling them to never again to say anything. I mean, clearly, if somebody can't speak and suddenly they can speak, or they're blind and suddenly they're not blind, they're not going to keep that quiet for the rest of their lives. I mean, Jesus understood that. He was speaking about the immediately in the next little while, just kind of keep this quiet for the next little bit. Why? Well, and he would only say that to the Jewish areas. In the Gentile areas, he wouldn't make that. Why? Because, again, the Jewish expectations of a Messiah was political. And he knew that they would, you know, rally around him. And plus, he knew the crowds would just be immense and incredible and would strongly limit him. The Gentile area, not so much of the political, no aspect of a political Messiah at all. So he wouldn't have that pressure. In fact, read with me Mark chapter 1, 43 to 45. It's a perfect example of why Jesus made this recommendation. So he's just healed a man of leprosy. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." So he said, don't tell everybody around here. Go tell the priest. Say you've been cleansed, you've been healed. So he's not saying don't ever tell. But in the next little while, don't. Go to the priest, tell them, and testify to them. Instead, look at the next verse, the guy went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. Look at the next line. As a result, because he did that, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. So he was doing this as a way of, if I get all these crowds around me, it's limiting my ability to perform my mission. So it was more of a pragmatic response why he was doing that and requesting that. Okay, if you've always wondered why he would do that, I think that's why. Luke chapter 7. Let's keep going. Luke 7, verse 48. Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." He had the authority and the power to forgive sins. Now think about that. If you sin against me, I have the right to forgive you. You took my parking spot, I forgive you. You stole my money, I forgive you. But imagine, you know, someone stealing your money and me saying, you know, let's imagine that, you know, Simon, he stole your money. Yeah, I know, he's sitting right beside you. Again. So Simon, he stole your money. And I say, you know something? He stole your money. I forgive him. You're saying, well, wait, time out. It's my money he stole. What do you mean you forgive him? No, but that's what Jesus did. Woman, your sins are forgiven. But she didn't sin against Jesus. Yet he claimed to have the authority to forgive sins, all sins of everyone. That's only something only God can do, which is why they got so angry with him when he did that. They said, only God can forgive sins. How dare you? John 5:17. John 5:17 says, in his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always, this is when he healed on the Sabbath, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. He's saying, just like the Father is allowed to work on the Sabbath, so am I. God can do it, I can do it. Romans 5, how much time do I have? Not very much. I'm not going to read all the rest here, just tell you what they are. Romans 5:18-19 and 1 Corinthians 15:45-49, Jesus had the power and the authority to reverse the curse of sin, according to those verses. 1 Peter 1:20-21, Jesus had the power to bring people to God. Not just lead, but bring them. 1 Peter 2:21 and 1 John 2:6, these are all in your outline. Jesus is an example for all of humanity, according to that. So, I mean, Jesus of Nazareth, an incredible life filled with incredible deeds, incredible claims, but that's all they are at this point in our journey. They're just claims, and anybody can make claims. And so what validates these claims? We're going to get to that in a couple of weeks. But the next time we're together, before I open up for some questions, we're going to transition from Christ's life next time we're together to his death. We're going to look at the fact of Christ's death as well as the meaning behind the purpose of Christ's death. I mean, why did he have to die? Why couldn't God just say, all right, you're all forgiven. I'm God. I choose to forgive you. There. Why did we have to go through all the incarnation and the life and the death and the crucifixion and the resurrection? What's up with all that? Why was that necessary? Why couldn't God just say, I forgive you? And as part of our investigation next time we're together, we're going to look at attempts over the last 2,000 years to explain what Christ's death accomplished for humanity. Again, we're going to look at a history of some attempts, some of them better than others, to explain this. And by looking at those, why I do that is because it helps us to understand more fully. Ah, yes, so this is the truth. Sometimes it helps to learn truth by putting it beside error, and that's what we're going to do. Let's open it up for questions now about what we learned today, but nothing to do with mitochondrial or nuclear DNA. Yes, now, Dr. Lamb, please be kind. Has anyone tried to analyze the DNA of? Oh, the shroud. That's a good question. I don't know. That's a very good question. Of course, there's debate about whether it legitimately was. It was once thought to be, and then it was thought not to be, and now there's a strong argument that it once again is. I remember Dr. Gary Habermas was here at Broadway a few years ago, and he's a world-renowned apologist, specifically on the resurrection of Jesus. And I was out for lunch with him afterwards, and he is convinced the shroud is the actual shroud of Jesus. So I'll look into that. It's interesting. Thank you for being kind. Any other questions about today's teaching? Or is there one? Oh, sorry. Yes. So when Jesus took our sin, how did he do that? We taught on this in the doctrine of salvation, and I think in the doctrine of man class as well. When it says he became sin for us and he took our sin, it doesn't mean that Jesus suddenly became lustful or angry. It's a legal term. It's an imputation, like a legal imputation. It's like you are a store owner, and you own a store, and one day somebody comes into your store and your manager treats them poorly. And that person sues you because of what your manager did. So your manager's sin is legally imputed to you. And that's what this is talking about. It's a legal imputation. He took responsibility for our sin. And so when he took on our sin, it doesn't mean he literally became a sinful person. He remained sinless personally, but he, all the blame, the responsibility of our guilt and shame was placed upon him. He bore it. It was imputed to him. It was a legal forensic term. That's right. This was something before he came to earth. It was a part of the Trinity understanding the roles that each person of the Trinity would play. And the Son agreed to come to earth, take on humanity, and then take on the legal forensic responsibility for our sin.
And his death, because he's now bled.
Yeah. So the wages, the Bible says, that sin pays. So he, imputed upon him, the wages of sin is death. Spiritual and physical, I think more spiritual than physical. I personally think that people could die in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve fell. Otherwise, why was there a tree of life there? Right? What's the point? What's the purpose of the tree of life? So I don't think death is purely attributed, physical death is purely attributed to sin. I think Paul's talking about spiritual death. Because of sin, all die. So Jesus was separated in some sense that we don't quite understand from the Father. There was a barrier between the Father, the Son, the Spirit. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting that psalm. And so at that moment, there was a, when the Father relationally, somehow there was a division that we don't quite understand. But it's what traumatized Jesus in the Garden of Eden. Or not in the Garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Was, you know, if it's possible, take this cup. And the cup means cup of wrath. Take this cup from me if possible. Wrath meaning the holiness is a response to sin. So Jesus took all that experience upon himself on our behalf. He got what we deserved. He paid our moral debt. And we'll get into that a bit more next time we're together. All right, folks, God bless you. Thank you for being here today. Next week is communion. And then the week after that, the first week of November, is when we will pick this class up again. God bless you. Thanks for being here.